Tonight I'd like to talk to you about a story of regained glory. We'll be reading lots of scripture, but not as an opening text. You may be seated. It's great to see you here on a Wednesday night, as always. And the Lord is good to us. What tremendous visitation of God's presence on Sunday. And the Bible said that fully preaching the gospel with mighty signs and wonders. We believe that God is supernatural. And if we ever dumb down church to just the natural dimension, then we might as well walk away from it all. Amen? Because we believe that God is present with us, and whatever he's ever done, he can do now. He is not diminished in power. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If anything has changed, it has not been God. I want to rehearse a story in the Bible of glory that was lost and then regained. It centers around, to some degree, the Ark of the Covenant. The focal point of this story is that sacred piece of furniture. You could say it was a box that God had designed as a place where he would meet his people there. If you're a new Christian, you may mistake the Ark of the Covenant for Noah's Ark. Now, Noah's Ark was that giant boat that was built as a way of escape, but the Ark of the Covenant was that box that God designed and gave the design to Moses in the mountain, and it was in the most holy place, and the lid of it was the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant at times was Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the tables of the law. Later in Solomon's day, and when he built the temple, the only thing that was left, as I spoke about recently, was the tables of stone. There was no more Aaron's rod that budded, the sign of the miraculous. There was no more golden pot of manna, the symbol of provision. There was just the tables of stone there. This was the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of that Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And there were two angelic beings, a cherubim, that looked down on the mercy of God, that place where blood was sprinkled after all the way through that tabernacle from the brazen altar, the laver of water, inside to this mercy seat. Someone noted that there was mercy over the law. It did not do away with the law, but in spite of the law that was against us and proved that we were sinners, God had mercy on us. It was the Ark of the Covenant that the Lord would use to guide them through the wilderness. It would go ahead of them. It crossed over the Jordan River ahead of them. It marched around the city of Jericho. They began to see this sacred piece of furniture, that gold-covered box made of acacia wood, as maybe more than just a symbol of God's presence. They started seeing it more as the substance of God's presence. But God has never used magical formulas or magical boxes to do what he has done in our lives. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel is in a bind. Philistines are taking over, beating them down, beating them up. So Israel decides, what we really need to do, we've got to get God to go with us into battle. And so that means we've got to go get that Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box, and take it with us. 1 Samuel 4 and 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines and slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? We've made a mistake, a strategic error. We're going to have to change what we do. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it," everybody please say it, "when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." You already know there's problems, don't you? Because it never saved anybody. That's why I don't like to say when someone receives the gift of the Holy Ghost that they got it. They got him. I understand what we mean when we say that. They didn't get just some magic spirit. They got the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you start relying on it, whether it is a doctrinal it, a church it, a person it, instead of him, you're headed for demise. It's going to deliver, save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So now they're going to take Hophni and Phinehas or Phinehas with them with the Ark. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp of Israel, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. You could hear their shouts echoing everywhere. It was a giant pep rally. Things didn't go well in this last battle. 4,000 men are dead. We've got to get the Lord to go with us. So let's go get it, that box. That's where God is. He's in that box. Pretty small God, right? And they reason that if we have that sacred box of the covenant, that wherever it goes, God automatically goes. He's obligated to follow the box around. That's where God is, in that box. And anytime you put God in a box, of how he works or what he's going to do, you're in a lot of trouble. This is not part of my notes, not part of my message. Ministerial advance last night talked about the diversity of ministry. My brother Hernandez was here Sunday 2 years ago. I wrote an article about this. I taught on this subject again. But there are differences of ministry. And if Jesus would walk in here today and just do a few of the things that he did on this earth in the days of his flesh, you might freak out. I mean, if he spit and put it in your eyes, if he stuck his fingers in your ear, spit and touched your tongue, he might be diving for the hand sanitizer. If he interrupted a church service to tell somebody with a shriveled hand to stretch it out, you might think he was out of order. Jesus was extremely unorthodox. Everybody all right here? But he was never out of order. Amen. Amen. Don't put God in a box, because it will never bring you victory. They shouted. Now, sometimes we shout. Well, they shout at ball games. They shout at concerts. People get carried away. And sometimes it's hard to differentiate, you know, emotion from anointing. I love shouting and praising, but I like it to be birthed from the altar of repentance and right relationship. Before you stand in a pulpit to teach or preach or stand on a platform to sing or run a soundboard or work in children's ministry, you ought to make sure that you've died at an altar of repentance. Brother Hernandez covered that really well Sunday. And make sure you walk there in a right relationship with God wherever you serve. So they shouted, but it was really more like a pep rally. And they were so wound up about it being with them that you could hear it just echoing through the hills around them. And it scared the Philistines. 1 Samuel 4 and 6. We're going to go through, I'm just going to let you know, we're going to go through a lot of Bible. If you want to have your Bible open, watch the screens. And I'll try to paraphrase and go quickly through some things to go where I'm eventually headed here. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come up into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us! For there hath not been such a thing heretofore." We're in a lot of trouble right now. But, you know, they're really superstitious people. And you would think if they were really afraid, they would have just given up. They said, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They knew about God. The bad guys know what God has done, just like they did in Jericho. But then look at their response. Be strong. Quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. Now there's history with this ark. And the Philistines, being idolatrous people, probably really believed that there was power in the box, power in it. And wherever it went, that form of godliness, that form of representation of God's glory, that maybe God was always there. But they kind of bucked up and decided they were going to fight like men, and fight they did. Verse 10. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled, every man into his own tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. 30,000 footmen. And they've got the box with them, allegedly God with them. And so this is confusing, because they've got God, and it went bad. So now there must be something wrong with God if God equals the box. It's kind of like the seven sons of Sceva calling the name of Jesus over a demon-possessed man. They thought it was a magic name, a formula that you could use instead of a relationship that you have. And the ark of God was taken. God got captured in this battle. The sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were slain. So after losing 4,000 in the first skirmish, they've lost 30,000 more foot soldiers. And shockingly, the ark is captured. The sons of Eli are killed that had accompanied the ark. I think the Philistines were just as shocked at their victory as the Israelites were at their defeat. This wasn't supposed to happen. Either way, I've observed through the years, sometimes I've observed we blame God. Well, I'm not saying that when things don't go according to our plans, that it is a result of sin in our lives. But in this case, in Israel's case, then it was a case of people that had quit serving God and had begun to serve the symbol of God's presence. They could live like the devil all week long, come to church on Sunday and worship the box, think that everything's okay. Verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh, same day, with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came to Eli, he came, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim. He could not see. The man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. That's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? Ever. It's never supposed to be that way. You know, we say one shall put 1,000 to flight and two shall put 10,000 to flight. But the Lord once said that if you don't do the right thing and obey me, it's going to flip around on you. It's going to be the opposite result. So the messenger said, there's been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, as bad as it was to know that his sons had died, there was something in he knew was even more important than your flesh and blood. When he heard about the ark being taken, He fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. He was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. The story is self-explanatory, but maybe a little perspective of this story would help us. We know that Eli was not really serving God the way he should. He'd allowed his sons to kind of go wild, and that's why Samuel is there. There was no open vision. There was a need for someone to come whose words would not fall to the ground. And the Lord spoke to Eli in 1 Samuel 2:27. This is not on the screen. A man of God came to Eli and told him, "Did I not tell you plainly?" And he begins to prophesy over him, "I chose you out of the tribes of Israel to be a priest. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? I've made provision for you, Eli, and for your sons who serve in ministry. But why is that not enough for you? Why do you kick at that? And why are you taking more than you're supposed to take? And why do you honor your sons above me, and you make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" And then on the screens, verse 30. "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You see a little pattern here. It's almost like Eli feels like God owes him. God is stuck with him. That God has to work with him. Just like Israel has this idea that wherever the Ark of the Covenant goes, that God will go. They have really missed the point of religion and faith in God. The Lord told Eli in that same passage, "I will cut off your arm, and there will not be an old man in your father's house. None of your sons will live to an old age." And he goes on to talk about the details of that. And he told Eli that both of his sons would die in one day. Terrible, terrible circumstances. 4,000 die, 30,000 die. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The ark is taken. Eli falls over backwards, and, 40 years, regardless of the condition of Eli's life, 40 years he had been their servant, their pastor, their leader, judge them. We're still in the days of the judges before King Saul in 1 Samuel, and he dies. But then there's a story in 1 Samuel 4:19 that is such an unusual story, and all of the Bible readers in our church and all of the seasoned saints know this story, but it's probably one of the saddest stories in the Bible. We're talking about the glory of God in the month of March. And his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, then her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said to her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, this is such a sad thing. She is not really culpable in this necessarily. She's giving birth to a child, and she's dying while she's giving birth. And the ladies near her, maybe, those that are helping deliver this child, are encouraging her. "I know your husband's dead, your father-in-law's dead, the ark has been taken, but cheer up a little bit. You're going to have a son." Not to her, because it was like, everything that matters is gone from our country. The ark of the glory is departed from Israel. Well, really, really, if you think about it, the glory was gone before the ark was gone. Because if the glory of God was still there, and the glory of God is that favor of God, right? Not just on this box, but on the people that honor God and honor that form of religion. In the Old Testament, there was sacred ceremony. You know, that we know later that when David brings the ark back, we won't get there tonight, that someone reaches out. It's on a new cart, and he reaches out to steady it, and God kills him because they did not try to bring the ark back according to the due order. It was to be carried on the shoulders of priests, not on a cart. The Philistines put it on a cart, no problem. But when God's people put it on an ark, put it on a cart, there was trouble. So through the Old Testament, you know, the Bible tells us that all these things were written for our ensamples, our examples, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So in these stories, they're rich with insight and application for all of our lives. And it's important to know that after the thing that we believe is where God dwells goes, that God has probably already left the building, spiritually speaking. And now you have the ark of God in the hands of the Philistines. As long as they walked in obedience, Israel had the glory of God with the sacred furniture. But when they did not walk in obedience, God was not going to play a game with them. He was not going to let them manipulate him and use what was sacred to him as a form of godliness and deny the power of a relationship. Now, I'm fascinated, and I wonder how we knew what happens next. 1 Samuel 5 and 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God. I know they were pretty proud. They captured it. Took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they took the ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon was half man, half fish. And they put him in his little temple, you know, like here's Dagon and there's the ark. Here's our idol, here's their idol. We made our idol, they made their idol. It's more than that. We know it was more than that, but I'm speaking from the perspective of the Philistines. And they got up early in the morning, verse 3, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. It's funny, isn't it? I mean, it's just funny to think that here is this Jewish Ark of the Covenant, this box, inanimate object. Here's Dagon proudly standing guard, capturing the Ark of the Covenant. But the next morning, there's Dagon on his face. So they had to prop their God up, like you always do, an idol. You made it. It doesn't have ears to hear, eyes to see. Doesn't have power to save. People love idols because idols give permission to do whatever you want to do. You made it. You made the idol. You made the religion. So you make the rules too. They set him on his place again. And verse 4, and when they arose early on the morrow, the next morning, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him because of that. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread upon the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Well, they didn't repent. You know, they just thought, well, this is kind of strange, you know. Here's Dagon, headless, handless. And then they say, well, we've got to do something with this ark. You know, because this is trouble for us. No power for the Israelites to deliver them in battle, but God has not lost his power. He's revealing himself in judgment to the Philistines, the enemies of God. So, this is where I'm going to do some summary. There's a plague of tumors that break out on the Philistines in the villages around Ashdod. And they realize it's because the Ark of God, and that he's not only destroyed Dagon, but now They're dying and they've got cancers breaking out all over them. So they decide they've got to get rid of the ark. So they take the ark to Gath, verse 9, 1 Samuel 5. When they get there, now they have plagues of tumors and there's a great panic. So they load the ark up and they take it to Ekron. And when they get it to Ekron, they're saying, no, no, you know, like, don't bring the ark here. You're trying to kill us. So they try to take the ark away again. But a deadly plague had already broken out all across the town. And those who didn't die were afflicted by tumors. And a great cry arose to heaven. And 7 months, the ark of the Lord, 1 Samuel 6 and 1 tells us. So this is trouble. And the Philistines are trying to figure out, what are we going to do, you know, with this ark of the covenant of God? And Israel is without glory. They're without God, you know, his manifest presence, power, his favor on them. They were without the ark of the covenant. So the Philistines call their priests and their diviners, and they say, we've got to figure out a way to get rid of this and get it back to Israel. We don't want this anymore. We know we captured it, and we're pretty proud of it then, but it's been nothing but trouble ever since it's come into our coasts. So they start trying to figure out what to do, because the hand of the Lord has caused a plague among them, and never seen anything like this. It struck their fold. Five rulers, and there's been five golden tumors. And so they come up with this idea. We're going to have to make five golden rats, and we're going to have to make some things to send this back. And we're going to build a new cart, and we're going to get some cows that have calves, and we're just going to turn them loose and see what happens. And they took a straight course. Golden rats, golden tumors as a guilt offering. And those two cows take that cart back toward Israel without veering off direction. They get to Beth Shemesh. You could say it's back home. And when they saw the ark of God coming back down the road, they were filled with joy. The Lord is coming back. Here comes the glory of God. And they ran and stopped there by, they took the cart and burned it with fire and offered a sacrifice of the cows before the Lord and burnt offerings to the Lord. But then they did something that wasn't very wise. They thought, I wonder what's inside. And so they lifted the lid to look. And when they did, people died. Now, you can touch the ark if you're a Philistine and, you know, carry it in the temple. But the people of God are supposed to have a reverence for the things of God. Recently, while I was teaching some leaders about, you know, when James said, be not many masters, knowing you shall receive the greater condemnation. You want to teach, you want to preach, you want to be a leader, you better take heed to that, because if you do, if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good thing. But if you decide you're going to lead people, you better be aware that there's a higher standard that God will judge you by. You know too much. You're the people of God. Well, then they try to figure out where to send the ark of God. And they take it to Kirjath-Jearim, and the Philistines have gotten, and they said, the Philistines have brought the ark back. Come get it. Come get it out of here. And you've had people die because of that. So now the ark is going to go back where it belongs, not really back to Shiloh, but it's back in the territory of God's people. I want to make just a few observations and insights. Don't get your hopes up. I have a couple more things to say after this, but I want to make some observations at this point. I wanted you to kind of see this journey. Take this box into battle, captured, into Dagon's temple, moved from place to place, trouble wherever it went, and now it's returned back to the people of God. So here's just a few thoughts and insights and observation. That God will never be held hostage to superficial saints. While he gave them the plan for the covenant, gave it to Moses, and he honored how it was used, just like the Lord gave the plans to David to build the temple, and Solomon built it. But when Israel walked away from God, it didn't matter, and I preached about this a couple weeks ago, if the ark was worth, in our money today, you know, close to $200 billion. It's just a building. That doesn't mean anything to God. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And when his people walked away from him, this ark of the covenant, you don't own God. God isn't in that sacred box. And God was not in Solomon's temple when God's people walked away from him. God will never be held hostage by superficial saints. People who just have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. He's interested. God has always been interested in relationship. But historically, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and throughout church history, and look at all the ritualistic religions in our world today, people love ritual. They love something that they can wrap their arms around and control. A God that is bigger than them, a God that they can't manage, is a scary God. He's a consuming fire. He's an awesome God, right? But people, and I'm not saying this to point the fingers a thousand other places, but to teach against the tendency that all of us have to put God in a box and believe that as long as we have the box, regardless of what it's called, it may even be called Atlanta West Pentecostal Church or the United Pentecostal Church. He doesn't dwell in that box. He dwells among his people who live in obedience to him. People have a tendency to replace their relationship with God with a religious system or structure. And then they worship that structure, that system, more than God. It's like that serpent that Moses made held high on a pole when Israel was bitten by serpents. And when they looked, they lived. God used it one time. It was a one-time method of healing for everyone who looked, who had been bitten by fiery serpents. But how many times did God do that? Once. But we would have started having seminars on it, teaching classes, how to build your own brazen serpent, form committees on it. I don't know what happened or how it happened, but they kept it. It was like a relic to them. And some 600 years later, the Bible said they worshiped it. The king took it down and destroyed it and called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. That's all it is. It's a piece of brass. Did God use the piece of brass? Yes, he used the piece of brass one time. But don't worship the piece of brass. Worship Almighty God. Yeah. It's just easy for the substance of a walk with God to be replaced with symbols of religion. The Lord said in Isaiah 29 and 13, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." They're saying all the right things. I'm preaching, teaching this month about the glory of God, about how to bring back the glory. And my story tonight is about the glory that was recovered. But you've got to get it lost before we get it back. So, of course, Israel took the symbol of glory into the battle only to learn that the glory was long gone. It had departed from Israel. And then there's another thing about religion, that God demands our obedience. We don't control God. We don't command God. He is not at our disposal like he's a service rep or our maid or somebody that works for us. And the very first form of man-made religion happened all the way back when the sons of Adam and Eve decide it's time to bring an offering to the Lord. Abel raises livestock, and so he brings a blood sacrifice. Cain is a vegetable farmer, so he brings what he grows to the Lord. Now, God is never unjust. I started to say unfair, but you know that a fair is a place where you go ride rides, right? Life is not fair. God is always just. He's the righteous judge, and he will always do right. So you could say it wasn't fair that God accepted Abel's offering and he didn't accept Cain's. He just brought what he had. But I have to believe that Abel and Cain knew what God did in the garden when he sacrificed animals and shed their blood and covered Adam and Eve with the coats of skins that the Lord made. Fig leaves were not adequate. I don't believe that was lost on them. But you see, Cain, when God tells him, this is Genesis chapter 4, when all of this happens and Cain brings it, and God did not have respect of his offering. He didn't accept it. And the Bible says that Cain was mad at God. He was wroth, and his countenance fell. And he was basically saying, look, God, I'm bringing you what I want to bring you, and I ought to be able to come as I am and bring you what I want, and you should just be happy about it. Now, I know there's a lot of, I'm kind of saying something here, believe it or not, My favorite line about that is, before I preach, I'd like to say something. I understand that we come to God as sinners. We don't bring him anything. We have nothing to buy his grace. But there's a whole trend in religion that, come as you are and whatever you want to be, you just be whatever you want to be, and God's just happy. But he's not happy with Cain. And the Lord says, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? Cain, I'm giving you a choice here. If you do the right thing, I will accept you. This is not about you accepting me. That's why the terminology of modern day Christianity doesn't really match up with the Bible. It's not about you accepting Christ. It's about Christ accepting you. And he accepts you on the basis of your faith in him and his blood that covers you from your sins. When you repent of your sins, turn to him in repentance, right? Have faith in God. Baptize in Jesus' name in water. And when his spirit comes into you, it's his spirit that makes you right within. It's that whole process. But Cain, of course, gets mad, and instead of doing the right thing, he thinks, well, I'm going to eliminate the competition. If I kill my brother, then God's just got me. It doesn't work that way. But this is what happens when people believe that they control God instead of God controlling them. It was a man-made religion, a man-made religion. So, I wanted to just kind of point out a couple things about this whole story and what is going on here. How does this happen? And we see it all throughout the Old Testament. You think about Israel newly come out of Egypt. Moses is in the mountain getting the commandments of God. And it doesn't even take 40 days till Israel is worried that the man of God is gone. What's gone wrong? And they bring all of their gold and jewels and that they had taken from Egypt, right? God's going to use it in the tabernacle, but they want it for themselves. And Aaron builds this golden calf, and that's the whole story. People love to have something that they can figure out, that they can manage, that will give them permission to live any way they want to live. This is Israel. This is the golden calf. They're dancing naked. There's immorality going on in the church in front of the golden calf. Right? So now we have the ark back home. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all Israel lamented after the Lord. Now the total time that the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim, it was a long time. All the reign of Saul and into the reign of David, into the ark is there a long, long time. I've read different numbers of that and kind of did a little bit of the math, but I'll leave that alone. 20 years plus 40 years, it's been there a long time. And Samuel begins to talk to the people. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And by the way, I wanted to make this little observation. For 20 years, the ark is just right there. But the glory is not there. And they lamented after the Lord, but there's a difference between lamenting and repenting. And I'm not just trying to do a wordplay here. Because godly sorrow, the Bible said, 2 Corinthians 10, worketh repentance. Godly sorrow starts working on you. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted of their sin. But conviction is not repentance. Conviction is the trigger of emotion, the knowledge of sin and guilt that should cause you to truly repent. And repentance is a change. It's a change of mind, of heart and life direction away from sin and toward God. The Greek word metanoia means a change of mind. It is an about face. And I believe, as Brother Hernandez preached on Sunday, I loved his message. It was a little different in each service, as it always is. But when you repent, it is about what you leave behind, but it is about what you open your life up to. And hopefully you remember me saying this. You know, it's always fun when you're a pastor and you have a guest speaker and they come and say the same thing you said for 20 years. And people go, wow, I've never heard that, you know. But anyway, that's just the way it works. He said a lot of things I haven't said, so I'm just teasing about that. But I believe, and I've said this many times, that when you repent, you give God permission. When you repent, you allow the power of God to come into your situation. Whether you're a first-time sinner coming to God or you're a saint trying to overcome things that are going on in your life, when you change your mind, when you genuinely repent, then you're saying, okay, God, I'm changing my mind. Here I am. I'm yours. I'm dying to myself. Help me. And when you do, the power of God will come in and do in you and for you what you cannot do for yourself. But I think there are a lot of people who lament but never repent. And it's like taking the ark into battle and wondering what happened. Why is this not working in my life? I feel guilt. I pray. I worship. I go to church. I've got religion. But God is looking for true worship, which is the total response of man to God. It is a life turned over exclusively to Him. Amen? Amen. Lamenting is not repenting. And so you can be sorry and cry, and that's a good thing. But Brother Hernandez said this on Sunday, you don't even have to cry when you repent. You may. But that repentance takes place in the volitional area of your life where you change your will. And wherever your will is turned, your life is going to go. Okay. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 7, 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, he's going to tell them how to do this. Then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So I want to break this down. If we want the glory of God to come, 20 years the ark is at Kirjath-Jearim. 20 years they've lamented after the Lord. They're sorry that the glory is not there. They know they lost it. They thought they lost it when the ark was stolen, but we know it was gone before. And Ichabod will always mean the glory is departing. And my passion is that the glory would be recovered in his church. So, I've already worn out, turn your hearts to the Lord, right? Pretty good. Way back into the favor of God. He tells them to put away your idols. Now, in your Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are about idols. Exodus 22, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So Samuel says, if you want to return to God, there's something you have to do. You have to get rid of the idols in your life. And if you want to know what an idol is, it is found in the Ten Commandments. You will have no other gods before me. It's anything that comes before God in your life. Colossians says that in all things he might have the preeminence. You've heard me teach a lot about the cornerstone. That's who Jesus is. And anything that comes before him in my life, in your life, is an idol. You think about how harsh God was about an idol, and all it was a rock or a stick or something that they built. Why is God so down on idols when it's just an inanimate object? It's because idol was something before him. Idol was the symbol of religion, my way. And you would think that with the clear Ten Commandments, all through the Old Testament, read the prophets, I mean, they're always making idols and groves and worshiping the Asherah poles and worshiping Baal and worshiping Molech and worshiping everything in the world. Totally illogical. It doesn't make any sense at all, but you can't see God, right? You sure can't control him, but you can see an idol, and we like a God that we can control. And I've already said that probably more than enough. Israel wanted a God to deliver them, but not a God that asked them to serve him. And the first step toward the glory of God is to remove the idols in our lives. Our first love, the thing that occupies our discretionary thought and time, the thing that we serve most, we put it away. And everybody said, amen. Amen. The second thing he said is to prepare your heart unto the Lord. Now, this is an interesting word, prepare your heart unto the Lord. From the Hebrew, it means to prepare. Isn't that powerful? It means to kind of set up, to establish, to fashion, or to be fitted. It means to make provision for. And, you know, the simplest way to say this is if you're going to prepare a meal, you got to start with ingredients, and then there's a process. I have a conviction that the difference between the most spiritual person in the world and the most carnal person in the world, or I'll just bring it down here, the most spiritual person at Atlanta West and the most carnal person at Atlanta West, The difference between them is not how they were raised, although how you were raised can help. But it's, have you dealt with idols and have you prepared your heart to the Lord? Because what I read, what I listen to, how I think, how I spend my life, from my music to my media to my relationships, all of that is preparing my heart. And when we say heart, it can be a generic term for your entire being, or can refer to your mind, will, and emotions. I think this is the totality of who we are. Prepare your heart unto the Lord. I am preparing every day. I am preparing my heart for something. I know you work. Believe it or not, I work too. And I have all kinds of distractions in my life. And all of us have temptations in our life. But I can set myself up to God's, you know, God's favor in my life, God's glory in my life, or I can put all kinds of junk in me that creates a total different product. So it's not, well, I'm just not wired like that. I'm not the spiritual kind. I'm not emotional. I'm not demonstrative. Well, you know, when I read the Bible, it's not asking about your personality. When it says, clap your hands, all you people, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph, it doesn't just say all the extroverts do that. It's whoever wants to really prepare their hearts to the Lord. Put away your idols, prepare your heart unto the Lord. And then he tells them finally, oh, by the way, I need to say, yeah, finally, he says, and serve him only, serve him exclusively. So herein lies another problem, and it's related to idolatry. I read this many years ago, you know, and it's kind of stuck with me, that some people go to church on Sunday, and then they give God the rest of the week off. Now, you don't do that because you're here on Wednesday. You're hearing the word of God, and you didn't come to get beat up, and I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm trying to get the glory in my life and in our church and in your life. And the Lord said, you have to serve me only. When the devil tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. You see, when you try to just worship something else just a little bit, doesn't work out that well. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Now, it doesn't say you shall not, like a command. It says you're not, I believe this verse means you're not capable of it. You can't ride the fence. So if you don't serve him only, you're always going to veer toward godliness. And if you read the verses before, Matthew 6:24 is talking about if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. If your general aim in life, your motive is pure, and you're trying to please the Lord, your life is going to flow in the direction of godliness. But if your eye is evil, if you're looking in the wrong direction, and mammon, you know, it's not just money, it's what one serves, but it's associated with wealth or money or whatever it is that this world can provide, materialism. You're not capable of it. Serve him only. James 1 and 8, one more verse about this. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And Samuel said, and I'll just review this for our media team, if you will do this, if you will put away your idols, prepare your heart to the Lord, serve him only, look at the end of verse 3, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. That's what God will do for you. You've got enemies that are too strong for you, got habits you can't break, got problems you can't solve. Who doesn't? But when you prepare your heart to the Lord, with the glory of God comes God's power, comes God's provision, comes God's deliverance. I'm going to just summarize my conclusion. The worship team can come and give us hope. Verse 4. Then the children of Israel did. Everybody say they did. They did put away Balaam and Asheroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather and I'll pray for you. Verse 6, they fasted. They said, we've sinned. Verse 7, when the lords of the Philistines heard this, they got up in arms and they came in and camped around them and they were ready to destroy the people of Israel. And the children of Israel said, pray for us. You've got to keep praying, Samuel. Verse 9 says they offered a burnt offering. Verse 10, if you'll just show this verse 10, please. I know I've raced ahead. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, while they're kind of offering sacrifice to God, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Then when Israel went out and they just killed the rest of them. And the Bible said from that time forward that the Philistines did not come into the borders of Israel all the days of Samuel the prophet. Talked about our boundaries, our landmarks. But when you prepare yourself for the glory of God, the Lord will come. And to me, the most powerful thing about this idea is that when this long circuitous route of the ark and all the problems that they went through, in three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 7, when they got their hearts right with God, and the thing they were lacking all of those years, God was waiting to do. It was a story of regained glory. And I believe that God will do it for us as well. Would you please stand? And if you're able, you have time and don't have too early of a morning, would you just make your way to the altar right now? Because here's what I know, that our God is greater than the God of the Philistines. Our God is greater than the problems in our world. Our God is greater than the challenges and temptations that we face. Our God is greater than anything that the devil has to throw at us. Amen? And because He's greater, we're going to surrender our lives to Him and believe that our great God is going to deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, that our great God is going to restore the glory to His church. Amen? I want you to just open your heart to the Lord and lift your hands to God. I want you to prepare your heart to the Lord, would you? Amen? We'll just fight for a little bit. Oh, Lord God, I open my heart to You. Thank You, Jesus. I love You, Lord God. I open my mind and my heart to You today. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord God, help me in Your name, Jesus. Cleanse the idols out of my life. Things, oh Lord God, sometimes, Jesus, Lord God, today, Jesus, it's been a long day, God. Cause the Lord to be distracted. Tomorrow, you're preparing your heart to the Lord. Gonna serve You only, Lord. Amen. I believe, Lord, that You will deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, God. Amen. Amen. I pray in Jesus' name right now, Lord. Supernaturally, Lord, give us a visitation of Your power. Give us, I pray, a visitation of Your glory. I'm asking You right now, God. Help us, Lord, enlarge our capacity for You. Amen. I love You, Lord. I love You, Lord. I believe You, Jesus. I love You, Lord. Thank you. I know we normally sing, but while we were praying, I want to just share just what if with you. I don't think we should be people who have our heads in the sand, that we don't know what's going on in our world. And I don't believe that God expects us to, you know, just live with a prayer shawl over our head in a corner somewhere. We're the light of the world. We have to be in the world making a difference. We're a contrast culture. But if you think about what religious people do, religious people pray and religious people read their Bible. But then they say, well, let me see, I prayed and I read my Bible, and then they walk away from the spiritual and into the secular. So here's what I want to challenge you to do, or invite you to do, whatever is more palatable to you. When you pray and you walk away from a time of prayer or Bible reading or whatever it is, then continue to walk in obedience to the Word of God and the promptings of the Spirit by every other facet of your life. It doesn't mean that you don't have pleasure and enjoy good things that God has provided for us. The Lord gave us a beautiful world to enjoy, right? But when we are preparing ourselves for things that undermine the Word of God in our life and start subtracting from everything that happened in prayer or in church, then those kinds of things need to go out of our lives. That's where we prepare our hearts to the Lord. So if there are things in your life that are working against spirituality, the glory of God in your life, then put them away from you. Put that away from you. Why don't you put God to the test? He told us to test him in tithing, right? Just try me, the Lord says. See if I won't bless you. So why don't you try walking in total obedience to the Spirit of God? Something comes on, regardless of what the media is, something you see, oh, wait a second, clickbait, an article, and, you know, just swipe it away. Change the channel, you know? Turn it off. If it's a person, I'm not talking about a coworker you have to be with, but it's a person, if it's a person that is undermining your walk with God, politely say, I'm out of here. Amen. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the promises of God. Lord, we want to do whatever it takes to prepare our hearts for your glory, and I am asking you in the name of Jesus Christ to begin to prompt us in the Spirit. Help us have a sensitive conscience to the prompting of the Holy Ghost, where, Lord, we would not sear our conscience with the hot iron. Help us educate our conscience, Lord, in the music we listen to, in the media we entertain ourselves with the literature we read, with the social media we engage in, with the people in our life. I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us, Lord, love light more than darkness, that you would help us be a prepared people. For, Lord, you have gone away to prepare a place for us. And if we go there, Lord, we must prepare ourselves to be citizens of that place. Let's give glory to the Lord right now, if you would. I give you glory, Lord. I give you praise right now. I magnify you, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 I give you glory and honor and praise, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen says means so be it, right? God bless you for being in church tonight. Thank you all for being ready. Fellowship with one another. Walk in obedience to the Word of God and His Spirit. Amen. I'll see you Sunday. Lord, bless you.